This is Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. And I will be reading through verse 12. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. It is precious and life-giving. It is eternal. Father, we pray that as we turn to this passage this morning, you would speak to us in your word. Comfort us, convict us, give us the peace and assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that if any are among us who have not called on Christ, that when they hear your word this morning and taste of its goodness, they would turn to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting in who he is and what he has done for us. Help this congregation this morning to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who hear what I say in my sermon and test it against the words of Scripture and cling to what is true. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, I've been reminding you that there are five major warning passages in this book, and all of them deal with the sin of apostasy, that is, the sin of falling away from Jesus Christ. And as I said before, this passage is one of the most severe warnings, one of the most difficult warnings, maybe even one of the hardest passages in the book of Hebrews for us to understand. And as we look at this passage this morning, hopefully one thing that I can do to help us, to guide us through this passage, is I want to ask three questions that we can use to understand what this passage is talking about. And here are the three questions I'm going to ask. First, I'm going to ask, why is this warning given at this point in the book of Hebrews? So the first question, why is this warning given now? The second question is, who is this warning for? I think as we read this passage, that's the nagging question in many of our minds. Thirdly, what is this warning saying to us today? That's the general outline I'm going to use in guiding us through the text. So let's just hop right in and ask the first question. Why does this warning come now? Why is this warning given at this point in the book of Hebrews? Last week's passage was about becoming dull of hearing. It was about the dangers of regressing from spiritual maturity back to a stage of spiritual infancy. It was about never moving from the milk and into the meat or the solid food of biblical theology and doctrine and study. And so I think it's very intentional that this warning comes after the passage we looked at last week. There's a real danger for those who never grow in their faith, a real danger for those who never feed their souls with the meat of God's word, a real danger for those who stay childish in their faith. Again, last week I reminded you of Paul's words in Ephesians where he urges us to grow from childhood to maturity so that we will not be blown about by every wind and wave of false doctrine. If we do not grow, if we never move from the milk into the meat, if we stay spiritually immature, the very real danger is that we will fall away from Christ altogether. That's why this warning comes now in the book of Hebrews. It's as if the author is saying, you know what, you don't believe me about the need to grow? About the need to feed yourself with the meat, with the solid food? Well, here's the danger of staying a spiritual infant. If you are blown about by every wind and wave of doctrine, as the Apostle Paul says you will be blown away from Christ. And if that happens, you need to know the consequences. The plea that we heard last week, the plea in Hebrews chapter 5 into the first part of chapter 6, the plea to grow in your faith, to move beyond the shallows and into the deeps of the Word of God, into the deeps of Christian theology and doctrine. And I know those words carry negative connotations with them at times, but what is theology? It's the study of God. Anselm said that theology is faith seeking understanding. We are seeking understanding of who God is and what he's done for us. It's not a bad word. It's a beautiful thing. Why wouldn't God's children want to study the God who made them and loves them and gave himself up for them? And the plea that the author of Hebrews gave us last week is that if we do not move into the deeps of the Word of God, into the deeps of Christian theology, the warning is that there are real eternal consequences to that. And that's why this warning passage follows the author of Hebrews' challenge from last week to grow in maturity. If we do not grow in maturity, the consequences are devastating. So that's the why. Why does this warning come now? Secondly, then, we ask, who is this warning for? And again, I think this is the real question that many people ask when they read this passage. And I would just begin here. Because the book of Hebrews was written to a local church congregation, remember we said that these were Jewish converts to Christianity who, because of various reasons, persecution being the main one, were being tempted with going back to Judaism, going back to the temple worship. Because this was written to a local church congregation, this warning is for our church today. We are a local congregation of the Christian church. That means that this warning is for us and we need to hear it. All of us hearing this passage, this warning, it applies to us in some way or form. And I'm going to talk about what this passage is saying to us a little later on in the sermon. But that's the broad general answer to the who question. Who is this passage for? It's for the church everywhere throughout every age. But then maybe we can ask, who specifically is the author of Hebrews addressing? And really, the Christian church throughout the ages has wrestled with that question. Basically, they have given us four main options, I think, in understanding who the author of Hebrews wants to address in this warning passage this morning. The first option is that this passage is addressing true Christians, warning them that it is possible to lose your salvation. Now, this is what some have called the Arminian view. If you don't know what Arminianism is, you don't need to worry about it. But it was just a doctrine or a theology that was developed during the time of the Reformation in response to historical reform theology. And it really stressed the freedom of the human will in salvation. And as a result of stressing the freedom of the human will in salvation, it would go on to teach that true Christians can abandon Christ if they choose to do so. And this section of Hebrews is often used as sort of a proof text to defend that view. That's not the position of this church, as many of you know, and here is what we would say is the problem with this view held by our Arminian brothers and sisters, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ, despite disagreeing about this. We have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's perfect. It's the inspired word of God. And because of that, it's without contradiction. And that is a truth, again, that our Arminian brothers and sisters would agree with. And if the Bible interprets the Bible, then we must consider the fact that there are literally dozens of passages in the New Testament that speak against the idea that a true follower of Christ can lose his or her salvation. And we don't have time to cover all those passages this morning, but I want to give you two passages. And if you were in Sunday school, you heard these already. But the first one is Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1, verse 6. Another, Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, if we could lose our salvation, who among the race of fallen humanity would ever be saved? The testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is the one who will hold us fast. He will not lose a single sheep. He is the one who has secured our salvation through his once offering up of himself. And so it's my conviction that we must, in light of Scripture, reject the notion that a true son or daughter of God can ever lose his or her salvation. But that is the first option that some people have put forth. Option two says that this passage is addressing true Christians, and true Christians can never lose their salvation. So these warning passages are the means through which God keeps Christians safe. In other words, this option would say that a true Christian will hear these warning passages, and through hearing and reading these warnings, our response will be to cling to Christ all the more. Now again, there are many dear brothers and sisters who hold to this view. And I can see some merit in this view, since indeed the Scriptures are a means through which God feeds the faith of his children. But I guess here's my problem with it. When you read this text, it's clear that these warnings are sincere, that they are passionate warnings. Now, why would the author of Hebrews give such a warning so sincerely and so urgently if ultimately it is impossible for a true Christian to fall away from Christ? So I would reject this option on that ground. This is a very real warning, and it doesn't seem from the passage to be warning against something that is merely hypothetical, against something that is ultimately impossible. But that's option two, that the Lord uses these warnings to keep his sheep in his flock. Option three, this passage is dealing with what some have called the carnal Christian. If you don't know what the carnal Christian is, it's the idea that you can at some point accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, but then live however you want. You may be saved, but you do not live as a Christian at all. The idea is that a carnal Christian may be saved ultimately, but they suffer temporal judgment and chastisement in this life for not walking in the ways of Christ. So there are several problems, I think, with this understanding. First and foremost, I believe that the language of this warning passage uses the language that it uses is clearly speaking of eternal judgment, not temporal chastisement or discipline. Look at the analogy of the crop and the land in verse 8. If the land, which represents people in this analogy, bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Okay, he says near to being cursed. That sounds like the land isn't fully cursed, and we might be able to understand that as temporal judgment or chastisement in this life. But look at how that statement is concluded. Its end is to be burned. This is clearly speaking about eternal damnation, not temporal punishment in this life. So that's the first problem with this view. It doesn't treat properly the final judgment language used in this passage. Secondly, the idea of a carnal Christian is absolutely foreign to the Bible. It's a man-made doctrine. It stems from the idea that all you need to do to be saved is to have one conversion moment in your life where you accept Jesus as your Savior, invite Him into your heart, however you want to say it, and you're good to go. You've got the fire insurance. But that is not how the Bible speaks of salvation. It's not how it speaks about coming to Christ and being saved. Salvation, in a biblical sense, in biblical terms, is not about saying a prayer or asking Jesus into your heart or going forward at an altar call. The Lord may use those things to accomplish salvation, but that's not what it's about. Salvation comes by repentance and faith. Repentance of your sins, which is, yes, I once recognizing to God that we are sinners and we are turning from our sin and turning towards His mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. But it's also a lifelong practice for the Christian. It's not merely saying, oh God, I'm sorry for my sin, and then you keep on sinning. Repentance means a turning away with grief and hatred for your sin and turning towards the mercy of God. Repentance is a lifestyle for the Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ, it's not merely making a profession of faith. It's a wholehearted trusting in the life and work of Jesus Christ for your salvation. It doesn't just trust Jesus as Savior. Faith trusts in Jesus as your Lord. And if you are doing this, the Bible promises that all of God's children, all who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces fruit in your life. We call that sanctification. And you see, you cannot be justified, you cannot be saved, without also having the Holy Spirit who indwells you, sanctifying you. If there is no sanctification in your life, if you confess Jesus as your Savior and then do not grow in holiness, show no fruit of the Spirit, then it is quite possible that you are truly not justified, that you truly have not accepted Christ as your Savior. This is why James says, you say you have faith, show me your works. It's not that works save you. It's that good works, the sanctified life, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is the natural outpouring of justification. It's the natural outpouring of someone who is a new creation in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean we won't have times of backsliding in our lives. It doesn't mean that we won't commit some huge, grievous sin. The Bible's full of God's people committing huge, grievous sins. King David is probably the most obvious one that comes to our minds. The man committed adultery and then committed murder to cover his adultery. And what does the Bible say? He was a man after God's own heart. But what does it mean that the Spirit will produce some evidence of true saving faith in our lives? It means that if we are trusting in Christ, we will in some way see the fruit of it. A tree with good roots will bear good fruit in some form, in some way. And so this idea of a carnal Christian, I believe, is entirely fictional. In fact, I'd say it's a very dangerous teaching, and those who teach it, I think, need to repent, because it's a false doctrine that can lead people to hell. People can think, all I have to do is say this prayer and I'm good to go. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior if you also do not make Him Lord of your life. That's the third option. The fourth option, the one that I take, the one that I believe respects the text the most, and I think is most consistent with the theology of the book of Hebrews, is that this passage is warning against those who are part of a local church congregation, who have made a profession of faith, but have not truly repented and have not truly trusted in Christ. They confess with their lips, but do not believe in their hearts. Now, there are several strengths to this view. First, I believe that it respects the testimony of the New Testament, that those who are truly saved will not and cannot lose their salvation. We talked about that already. Secondly, it takes the warnings here in Hebrews 6 as serious, real warnings. They're not hypothetical warnings designed to keep God's elect from falling away, but rather they are true warnings for those who may profess Christ, but who have not truly made Him Lord and Savior of their life. Thirdly, I think it avoids altogether the false doctrine of a carnal Christian. We don't need to invent a new category of Christian that the Bible never talks about to understand this passage. But fourthly, I believe it fits with the context of the book of Hebrews. We talked about this earlier in our series on this book. Remember the prior warning about falling away that we discussed, and how the author of Hebrews used as an example those 2 million Israelites who were saved out of Egypt, but ultimately proved to not have saving faith, and thus were killed off by God in the wilderness, never entering into the promised land, the land of rest. The understanding of Hebrews 6, I think, fits perfectly with this theme. Now, those who may reject this option will ask, well, how does this option fit with what this section of Hebrews says? You know, the author is warning people who are enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gifts, shared in the Spirit, and tasted of the goodness of God's word in the age to come. None of that, I would say, in response to that question, none of that implies true salvation, though. And I would ask you to just simply look at the parallels between the unbelieving generation of Israelites who were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, who the author of Hebrews has already said were not united by faith with those who did enter the promised land. Look at the parallels between that generation and those who might be among us today in our midst who profess faith but do not truly believe. I want to lay out these parallels, starting with that generation of Israelites. That generation of Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, they were enlightened, meaning they heard the gospel of their salvation. They saw the mighty acts of God in the Exodus. They knew that the Lord is a God who is mighty to save, who would deliver them from death, who would preserve them. And yet, again, despite knowing that fact, they proved themselves to not have faith in the Lord. When the time came for them to enter the promised land, what did they do? They turned their backs on the Lord. They feared the giants in the land. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, the land of slavery and bondage. They proved that they never ultimately trusted in the Lord. They knew it up here. They knew it in their heads. Their minds were enlightened, but they didn't trust it in their hearts. They tasted of the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. That is to say, they saw and experienced and even received temporal blessings from the Spirit of God as He worked among the Israelites. They saw God's miraculous works in the 10 plagues. They benefited from God delivering his people from Egypt. They walked across the dry ground through the Red Sea. They drank from the water that flowed from the rock in the wilderness. They tasted of the manna every single day, that miraculous, wonderful bread that fell from heaven that fed their bodies. They tasted of the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come as God gave them the Ten Commandments and the other laws on Mount Sinai. They worshiped in the tabernacle, which represented God's dwelling place on earth, and were even led up to the border of the promised land, a land that represented and symbolized the new creation, a land of eternal rest and peace. And yet again, they did not truly have faith in the Lord, and they fell away and were judged and died in the wilderness. Now, likewise, those who sit among our midst, who have made false professions of faith, but do not believe in their hearts, they too are enlightened. They hear the gospel every week. They know the truth that Jesus is the source of forgiveness and everlasting life for all who look to him in faith. They taste of the heavenly gifts. They've been baptized. They come forward to receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. They, in a very real sense, have tasted of Christ and his goodness. They share in the Holy Spirit. They don't share in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Only true believers share in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But do they not share? Do they not benefit from the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in our lives as true believers? As they are among us, do they not benefit from the gifts of the Spirit that God has given all his people? Do they not benefit from our hospitality and our service and the overall work and ministry of the local church? They taste of the goodness of the word of God and the power of the age to come every week. Every week in this gathered worship service, they hear the word of God preached, the wonderful, everlasting, inspired word of God, and they get a taste of the world to come. That is everlasting life, because the gathering of God's people every Lord's Day to worship is indeed a foreshadowing of the great assembly of the saints that will happen when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. Those who profess with their lips but do not believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord truly benefit in all of these ways by being among the people of God. Does that make sense to you? Do you see how this warning passage is for them? Do you understand how it is that these people are the ones who the author of Hebrews is addressing here in this text? He's not talking about true children of God here. He's talking about the pretenders. He's talking about the fakes. Those who would say, Lord, Lord, but to whom Jesus will say to them on the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the who that this warning is addressing. And now that we understand that, and again, I know that what I just said is not accepted universally by Christians, and I do encourage you to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts and take what I say and test it against the word of God. Never take my word as infallible truth, because I am fallible. So I encourage you to test everything that I preach and teach. But if I'm right, and if my understanding of this passage is correct, then I think we can answer the last question: what is this passage saying to us today as a church? And I have three quick answers to the what question. First, I believe this passage is calling us all to self-examination, calling us to ask the question, am I truly trusting in Jesus Christ? Am I truly looking to him for my salvation? Or am I professing with my mouth and not believing in my heart? Now understand, this does not mean we will never have doubts. It does not mean that we won't have times of backsliding in our lives. It doesn't mean that we will never have any moment of unbelief. And I think we can all pray the prayer that that father in Mark 9, who went to Jesus for the healing of his son, that pray the prayer that he said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But what it does mean is we should ask ourselves, do I ultimately trust in Jesus? All the moments of doubt and unbelief aside, when I get down to my heart, who am I looking to for my salvation? Is it Christ alone? That's the first thing that this passage is saying to us. Secondly, this passage is directly addressing those who are not true believers, and they know it. Those who may be among us who are intentionally deceiving us for whatever reason. And if you are sitting here today and you're faking it, you're pretending to be a follower of Christ, you may be able to deceive your fellow men. You might be able to deceive the person in the pew next to you. But you cannot trick God. You cannot pull the wool over his eyes. You will be found out, and you cannot and should not ignore the warning of our passage this morning. The author of Hebrews is clear. If this is you, you cannot and will not be restored. The text says it is impossible. Do not ignore that word. Impossible to restore you. Now, it does not mean that right now, today, you cannot be forgiven of your unbelief and brought into the family of God. In fact, I would implore you to do that. If you are sitting here today and you have breath in your lungs, use that breath to confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Use that breath to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for your salvation. It is not too late to do that. Cry out to Christ and say, "I am yours, save me." But what it does mean is that the day will come when God will give you over to your unbelief. And you will not, nor would you even desire, to repent of your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior. And it will be on that day as if you are siding with the ones who condemned and crucified Jesus Christ. That's what verse 6 means when it says, "They are crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." You will be like those who in Christ's day at his crucifixion cried out, "Give me Barabbas, that murderous man who I know is guilty. Set that man free and instead crucify the innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ. I hate him. Put him to death." God will eventually give you over to the hardness of your heart. How do you know if that's happened already? Well, I would simply say this. Do you desire to repent of your sin and trust in Christ as your Savior? If so, then God has not given you over to the hardness of your heart. Repent and trust in Christ. The promise of the Word of God is that all who knock, the door shall be opened to him. All who ask, they shall receive. And so, my friends, if this is you, I ask you to knock and ask, and you will receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior. With a third answer then to this question of what is this passage saying to us is actually found in verses 9 through 12. I wanted to include these verses in our passage this morning because I believe they're a wonderful encouragement to us as a local church body. Let me just read these verses again. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Let me give you the mile-high view of what these verses are saying. The author of Hebrews, in addressing that first century church, is saying to his audience, I don't want you to despair. Rather, I want to encourage you to press on, because I have seen the fruit of the Spirit in your life. I have seen the land bearing a bountiful harvest. Yes, you have to shake off your sluggishness. Yes, you have to be diligent to make sure you move from milk to the meat of your theological and doctrinal understanding. But I am fully confident that you will indeed endure until the end, that you will inherit the promise of eternal life. And brothers and sisters, that is my hope for us today. As I look at the congregation of Canal Salines Presbyterian Church, I am full of hope. We may be sluggish at times. Maybe our tendency is to be dull of hearing. That can happen to all of us. That can happen to any faithful church. But I have seen wonderful fruit among our people. And I am fully confident that we will indeed endure until the end and enter together into our inheritance as the adopted sons and daughters of the true and living God. This passage today is hard. It can even be frightening. And for some, it should be frightening. And if you find it frightening, I would encourage you by reminding you that the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom. If this passage frightens you, it could be the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, bringing you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that that is the case. But the point of this message is to not rattle or shake the assurance of God's people. I hope you leave here today knowing the great truth that if you are truly trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will never be lost. You will never be lost, because it is not us who is ultimately holding on to Christ. It is Jesus who is holding on to us. And he will not fail. He will not let us slip from his grasp. We are the sheep of his pasture. That's why we read Psalm 100 for our call to worship. We are the sheep of his pasture, and Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, has promised that he will not lose a single one. And you are not the exception to that promise. We are secure, brothers and sisters, in the hands of Christ forever.